My wife said I had to leave my hat behind, and I did. So, quick show of hands. I want to know if I'm the only one. How many of you, when you come in on a Sunday morning, you try to guess who's going to preach by trying to look at the outfits of Pat, Josh, or Don? I'm not the only one. I feel so much better now. I'm sorry. I feel so much better. Because I sent that to my wife, and she's just looking at me like, you might be the only one. And of course, her answer was, you could just look at the program. So as I realized, you know, I'm the surrogate today, and I really want to fit in. So I start thinking, okay, I'm going to get on the list. Josh Newhook. He's young, good-looking, thin, boundless energy of youth, hairline that I'm jealous of. No, I can't pull that one off. So, okay, next one. Pat. Looks great in a suit jacket. I don't. To be honest, I'm not sure I have a suit jacket that fits. Don't ask me why. But I'm not sure I got a suit jacket. Always prepared. That air of military control, that definitely is not me. Scratch that one off. But then it occurred to me, Dawn, I can pull this off. He's follically challenged. Now, it might be in the back, but I got that. Glasses, bearded, though his is a little bit more epic. I can get a vest. How many times did I, because when he comes in, I was like, oh, I know Dawn's preaching. He's got a vest. And then, you know what? You're stuck with me. I can't pull any of them off. But as I was going down that list, it kind of occurred to me, maybe the crowds on the triumphal entry of Christ that Palm Sunday, maybe they too were surprised. They were expecting one thing and something else showed up. So as we're launching in today, the text that we'll be working through is the one that we read for scripture reading. It is the text that most people go to. And I think there's a lot in there for us to unpack. The three things that I'd like for us to dial in on today is the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. This wasn't just a one-off thing. It wasn't something that happened quickly and they made things work. It was planned by God. What were the crowds actually hoping for that day? Now, we get to play 2020. We get to look back and go, oh, maybe they should have known better. But I think the text proves out that what they were hoping for totally made sense. But what were they looking for? And of course, the last thing I'd like to land on is, what's our response to the triumphal entry? What is our response to Christ coming in and offering redemption? So you'd like to bow your heads with me for a moment. We'll pray, then we'll get launched in. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. You've given us a place that's warm and safe and dry and inviting, a place where we can openly look at your word without fear, that we can look at what you've done and we can discuss it. We can debate it, but we can do it. I thank you for this opportunity, and I thank you for you giving your word so that even though we are separated literally by 2 millennia from this event, you have given it to us that we can still look at it today and embrace the Savior that you have given to us. We ask that it'll be your words today and not mine. We ask this in my son's precious name. Amen. I'm a paper guy, so you'll have to listen to the flipping of pages. How many of you have ever been to a wedding? Birthday party? Anniversary, retirement party. Can you ever tell the ones that were last minute? I can. Maybe not enough food, not all the invitations went out. Maybe if it's a surprise birthday party, the guy that was going to be surprised went to the wrong address. We can quickly see when things aren't planned. That is the exact opposite of the triumphal entry. Everything that was happening had God's fingerprints all over it. He had been planning this since deep in the Old Testament. Nothing was left to chance. And the great thing is, many of the people at this time period were noticing it. So we get to notice it too. So the first text that ties directly into our Luke passage is in Zechariah 9:9. Again, Old Testament. This we're talking about roughly 400 years before Jesus' triumphal entry. The passage says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So what's the significance? This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. All the optics were there. Here's your king. He's coming in. He's riding donkey. Check all the boxes. Now, why is it significant that he was riding on a donkey? One, he physically fulfilled the prophecy. Great. Check the box. Two, it symbolized peace. Now, I don't know if you thought about this. How many cavalries have you ever heard of that use donkeys instead of horses? Okay, because I'm picturing it. I was like, no, I meant forward. I was like, no, really, I meant forward. I meant forward. It wouldn't work. Donkeys aren't designed for battle. They will run the other way. So if you're coming in on a donkey, you're not military. Now, riding on a horse would symbolize something different. A king either coming to or coming from battle. So Christ coming on the foal, clearly he was representing peace. Now it also symbolized humility. He was not on that magnificent horse. He was not carried on a golden crown or throne. He was not on a wagon or an elephant. He was not on a resplendent camel. All of those give height. All of those give importance. He was riding on a donkey. Now, what's so important about that? Other than your sandals, donkeys were the most common form of transportation of the age. The most common. He's making no statement with his ride. He showed up on a moped, not a Mercedes. He was amongst his people, not above his people. There was no bling in it. Now, I don't know about you. I've had a lot of bosses. Some have been great. Some have been problematic. But the bosses that got the most done that I had were the ones that came down in the trenches. I've been a teacher for years. The first supervisor I had, his name was Scott Palmer. The amazing thing about that man is, I cannot tell you how many times in my first year's teaching, he just showed up in my classroom. Let me know what I was doing right. Let me know what I was doing wrong. And sometimes doing stuff that I couldn't get done on my own. He was just there. One summer, as a summer job, I worked at McDonald's. It cured me. I still eat there every now and then, but never gonna work there again. The manager, though, if we were short-shifted, she'd put an apron on. She'd run the fryer later. She would run the drive-thru. She would take orders up front. Whatever it took, she would do it. And at the end of the day, she really knew how to run that business. Why? Her hands were there. She was not isolated from the people that she was ruling. This is Christ. This literally is the end of God becoming a physical manifestation, a man, living 3.5 years as God in the form of man. This is the end of it. This is a God that condescended. Ultimate humility. Now, when I look through the Bible, like I said before, you see God's fingerprints all over it. Now, I'm an English teacher, so I think in literature, so I think of them as bookends. The fact that God has done something in the beginning and leaving no loose ends, he also does it in the end. So we know it's complete and he has completed the pattern. The bookend here is, if you think about it, this is literally before he dies for us. What about his birth? He started pretty humbly too. He was born in a manger. During his ministry, it said that, by his own words, "I have no place to lay my head." He died falsely accused as a criminal, flanked by criminals. Think of the humility there.
He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Where's the majesty? Where's the aggrandizement? Where's the adoration? That's not why he came. And we see this in his triumphal entry as well. The way one, I won't use the word scholar, but I guess I will. He called it cosmic level condensation, or condescension, excuse me. That means my mouth is dry. What else did the donkey represent? Holiness. Now, when I first was looking at this one, because I'm looking at a lot of Bible scholars, I'm thinking, the humility I get, the peace I get, holiness? Well, the passage actually shares it with us. It was an unused colt. It was Christ's first used colt. It was set apart for a specific purpose. Okay, so I get this. In our house, it's the china used for Christmas. It's, I think, Mikasa. A beautiful Christmas tree on it, all these little presents, gilded edge. When do we get to use that? Not for picnics at 4th of July. Tell you that's not it. We use it for one meal a year. It is set aside for that specific purpose. And every year I've suggested that maybe, just maybe, we don't have to use it. We still use it. It is set aside for that purpose. That's the same thing with a colt. Unused by anybody else, Christ got it first. Okay. Most scholars make this tie. Think about all the worship in the temple. What did you bring? The best of your stuff, the young of the flock, unblemished, not used, set aside for God. Many scholars also make this connection, and I dug as deeply as I could, and I am not a Greek scholar. So I will put this out there that many believe it. It's a great idea. I hope it's true. The same way that we are not sure that when Abraham offered Isaac, it was on Mount Moriah. Is Mount Moriah where the Temple Mount is today, or is it where Golgotha is, where Christ is actually crucified? We know it was in the Jerusalem area. Wouldn't it be cool if we could know for sure? It would be nice. The symbolism would be perfect, but we're not sure. This is another one that's very similar to that. They believe the colt, by the way the phrasing is, might also have been a firstborn. So the firstborn of God is riding the firstborn colt. Why is that important? If you look in the book of Numbers, every animal, its firstborn, whether it be a cow, whether it be a camel, or a donkey, it is considered belonging to God. The only way that you could keep it is that if you did a sacrifice for it. Anyone want to make a guess what the sacrifice for buying back a donkey was? A lamb. Now, we don't know if it's that tight, but as far as the scripture, it is that tight. Whether this was a firstborn donkey, we're not sure. But if it was, the symbolism is beautifully tight. We've got literally the Lamb of God sitting on a donkey that has never been used, that had to be itself ransomed out with a lamb. It talks about God's holiness here, because again, God was that perfect, holy sacrifice. Next thumbprint of God, that we know that he was planning this ahead of time. There was no mistakes. Everyone came to the right address. The book of Psalm, it's Psalm 118, 25 through 26. This is the one that sticks out because it's just so tight. It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Literally, these words, with the exception of one switch, is what the crowds were crying at the triumphal entry. Now, Luke records it as, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They literally were quoting the Old Testament, and they swapped out one word. They went from one to king. Now, we know later on that's going to give us an indication of what they were looking for, what they were hoping for. But can you imagine this? You're there seeing Jesus come in. You think he's king, so you start quoting scriptures from the Old Testament because it lines up perfectly with what's happening right now in front of you. Would you be excited? I'd be like, oh my gosh, he's finally coming. The Messiah is finally here. I can't believe I'm part of this. I'm part of God's plan. This is just blows my mind. But then I thought about something. We kind of missed that opportunity today. How many of you ever prayed for something and got it? You needed a job. Someone was sick. Provision for a vehicle. Witnessing to a neighbor and they get saved. And God answered it. We're just like them. We get to be part of God's prophetic plan. And I thought to myself, but I don't celebrate it as much as they are. We look back and we often, oh, wouldn't it have been cool to be there because we could have been part of fill in the blank. But God's the God of eternity. We still are. It says that if you literally give a cup of water to a child that's thirsty and you do it because you love God, you're a part of literally extending God's mercy at that point to that person. You're part of God's plan. It says, go out and make disciples of the world. And you go out and you reach to your neighbor, to your coworker, like we were seeing this morning. And that coworker comes to Christ. Celebrate why? Just like these people, we are going hand in hand with God's plan. They had planned since before the foundations of the world. We don't get to miss that opportunity. Now, this is the one that it was a rabbit hole. I fell into it. I crawled out. And I promised myself I would keep this as shallow of a rabbit hole as possible. So let's see if I can stick to it. Daniel's prayer. Old Testament, book of Daniel. We remember Daniel in the lion's den. Amazing passage. Amazing passage. And we often leave Daniel being almost eaten by a lion. Daniel grew old in Babylon. He was an old guy by the end of the book of Daniel. And he's reading through the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And he's reading it and he realizes, oh my goodness, God promised that he would keep Israel in exile for 70 years. Now, he's a king's advisor and he doesn't just count on his fingers. He knows how to do math. And he realizes, oh my goodness, the 70 years are almost done. God's promise is almost fulfilled. So he starts praying his knees out. Praying, God, when are you going to release us? God, when are you going to release us? God, when are you going to redeem us from this land? God sends him a dream, and in this dream, he gives him more than he asked for. He said he gives him the dream of Daniel's 70 weeks, which culminates in Revelation. So the best way to explain it is by leaning heavily on a resource from my MacArthur Study Bible. Here is the shallow rabbit hole. 70 weeks are decreed. This is out of Daniel 9, 24 through 25. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to the restore and build Jerusalem and to the coming in of the anointed one, a prince, they shall be 70 weeks, and for 62 weeks, being for the temple, shall be built again. So here's where we go. Daniel's 70-week prophecy is a biblical timeline detailing 490 years decreed for Israel to conclude sin, usher in righteousness, and honor the Messiah. The timeline begins with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem that was enforced 57 BC, and with the 69 symbolic weeks, which equals out to 483 years, culminating in the ministry and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So basically, if you look at Daniel, Jesus Christ re-entered Jerusalem on the exact right day. It was predicted 483 years earlier. That's advanced planning. It wasn't that he came in the right year or the right month. He nailed it. He was on the right week and day. God had been planning for this. Now, here's God's bookends again. Christmas. Herod. He knows that a king has been born. So he brings in the scribes and the Pharisees, and he goes, hey, where is this king? Where do they say? Hey, it's easy. It's Bethlehem. It's right there in the scripture. So, like, oh, maybe we should have just looked it up. God is not haphazard. Bethlehem, humility again. Smallest tribe, one of the smaller tribes, definitely one of the smallest towns, a backwater, already recorded in Scripture. Christ fulfills God's plan in Scripture. Now, we have, and let me just put the, I found seven prophecies that were fulfilled. I picked the best three because I want to get to some really cool stuff too. But if you want to go down rabbit holes, this whole sermon was a bunch of rabbit holes I climbed out of. There's four other prophecies that he fulfilled. But we're going to jump to something else. Jesus' own preparations. Look at Luke 19, 29 through 30. I've got it right here. It was a passage that we read. It says, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, and there you will enter. You will find a colt tied that no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Then you go to the end of it. He goes there. He sends the two guys. It's there. They find the colt. Someone says, why are you taking it? And they say, Master has need of it. And they walk out. Christ had to know what the animal was, where the animal was, and what the basically password for getting it was. It's like someone walking to my yard goes, hey, you know, see your car? Yeah. Can I borrow it? No. The master has need of it. Okay. That would not happen in my yard. But think about it. Jesus had it all provided. Now, many scholars believe that this might have been one of Jesus' disciples, the ones that didn't follow him as far as the 12, but one that had been actively following his ministry, that believed that he was the Son of God, or at least the Messiah to come. And so when you hear, oh, the master has need of it, it'd be like if someone came up to my yard and they flash me their, you know, FBI or CIA badge, and they go, hi, Vance is down the street, our car broke down, we need to borrow yours. What would I say? Sure. Vice President needs it. You got the credentials. Take my car. Don't know why he wants to drive a Fiat 500, but that's totally up to him. That's what's happening here. Jesus knew of the provision, its placement, and the way to access it. No mistakes here. He had provided for that. Now, this next one, real double-edged sword. Was there one group that didn't seem too happy about Christ's triumphal entry? Pharisees. What did the Pharisees say? They told Jesus to do something. Exactly. He said, hey, they said teacher, which they laid down their card there. It wasn't king, Messiah, promised one. Not even rabbi, which is what he had been referred to by others. They said, hey, teacher, tell your students to quiet down. Now, I get that because I'm a teacher and I've been told that. Quiet your students down. Jesus' answer really is frosty. It comes from, it's a quote, people believe, many scholars tie it right to Habakkuk 2, 9 through 11. So, Old Testament. Habakkuk was the prophet that prophesied against Babylon, which is a wonderful combination to the passage that we had from Daniel. It says this, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. And here's the quote specific. For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. So basically, it's saying this. You have devised evil, and by trying to, you know, stop what is right, you can't stop witness. If no one will witness for me, the stones from the wall will cry out. Now, here's the double-edged sword. First part we get, Jesus will receive the praise he deserves no matter what. He's basically saying to the Pharisees, if you tell these guys to shut up, or even if I tell my followers to be quiet, the stones will cry for them. God will receive the glory that he deserves. Now, looking back to the Old Testament, this is true. If you're familiar with the term, it's called Christophany. This is that literally Old Testament physical manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. A good example of a Christophany would be the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud coming off the Ark of the Covenant, or the pillar of fire at night. That's a Christophany. We have the example of the burning bush with Moses, the captain of the unnamed army outside of Jericho with Joshua. All three times during those, basically the command was, take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. Don't you know who you're talking to? Don't you know who you are drawing near to? God always declares or gets the glory that he has deserved. So Christ is telling the Pharisees, no, it's going to happen anyway. But here's the part where it really gets frosty, gets the edge, is the first part of it. The first part of the verse is a rebuke. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. He who sets his nest on high to stay out of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. If Christ really is using this verse, he is cursing the Pharisees. You're literally telling the people to stop praising God. You're just as bad as the Babylonians were, with their polytheism, with their treatment of Israel, with their rejection of God. You're just like them. The Pharisees probably got the compliment. Jesus knew exactly who he was dealing with. His response was already there. He knew what they were going to say. Scripture was already written, and he was ready to put it. Christ was ready for this occasion as well. Not just God in his planning, but Jesus specifically in his role in it. Now, another set of bookends. Again, connections to other things. Going back in time, Christ, when he was 8 days later, he's dedicated in the temple. At that point, shepherds have gone home. That was 8 days earlier. They know of Jesus' arrival. Why? They were told by the angels. They're not at the temple. This is Jesus' first time as a physically incarnated person visiting the temple that's dedicated to his worship. Who's there waiting for him? Pharisees? Pharisees weren't there. Sadducees? Scribes. King Herod. Two people. Simeon, who had been warned in a dream, or I shouldn't say warned, told in a dream by God, you will not die till you see the consolation of Israel, the Messiah. Then we have Anna. Anna, who was a widow and had stayed serving in the temple for the rest of her life. Both of them are there, and both of them prophesy through the Holy Spirit about Jesus being there. They might not have been important in the scale of things, but they were there. God made sure the praise, honor, and adoration due to his son was not going to be missed. And that's what we see here in the triumphal entry. God is saying, no, my son will get the adoration he is due. Now, at this point, expectations are running high. This is the triumphal entry. All these people think that Jesus is there to take the kingship from Rome. But was he there for what they were hoping for? Now, the things we're going to run down through here now, it just kept hitting me. All of these are reasonable assumptions from the people that were there. They had seen Jesus' ministry, or at least heard about it. And so all of these assumptions make sense. I'm going to resist the urge that I would have had when I was a much younger Christian going, well, if I was back then, I would have. These are all reasonable. First one, they were hoping for a king, of course. Now, how do we know that? They knew exactly what they were doing. Now, if you want to look back in the book of 2 Kings 9:13-13, it says, "In haste, every man of them took his garment and put it on him, and put it on the bare steps and blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Now, this passage is not prophecy. It's simply history. But the point is, what were they doing? Jehu's declared king. They take their jackets off. They literally laying them on the ground so Jehu can walk on it. That is what you do when a king shows up, a newly minted king. So when Jesus is coming in and they're ripping their cloaks off and throwing the palms down, they're clearly indicating something. This is the king. This is our new king, the one we have not had in generations, not at least since the Romans came in. So here is our king. They were expecting a king. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. What would it mean to have a new king? This would mean a break from Roman law, Roman taxes, Roman occupation, Roman polytheism, and Roman polyculturalism. We get our country back. We get our government back. We get our unfettered practice of our religion back. We get our identity back. Who wouldn't want that? Now, here's the sad part. What was Jesus riding when he came in? He was riding a donkey. He was not riding a horse. They missed it. They missed it. He came in as the king of peace, not as the king of conquering. Next one, he was a healer. They've known his testimony. They've known his ministry. This is just the short list. I shortened it way down. He cleansed lepers in Mark 1. He healed the sick many times, but in Mark 4. He gave sight to the blind in John 9. He made the lame walk in Luke chapter 5. He cast out demons in Matthew 8. He raised the dead in Luke 8. Not only do we get a king, we get a healer. I don't know about you. I've been sick. I've known people who've been sick. This has been a rough year for our family this year. In just over a year, I lost my father and my father-in-law. Death kind of hangs heavy right now for us. And we prayed our eyes out for both my dad and my wife's dad. And God, in his mercy, took both those men. But these people saw Jesus doing all these things. Why wouldn't they want a great healer to come in? Totally makes sense. What about a provider? In a time of inflation, food costs more, gas costs more, taxes in our town just went up. Everything's more expensive. Christ was a provider. He fed the 4,000. That was in Mark 8. He fed 5,000. That was Matthew 14. Changed the water into wine. That was John 2. This is my favorite one. I wish I could still have him do this for me. He made a fish cough up a gold coin to pay a temple tax. I'd love to go fishing and pull gold coins. I can't even get fish. It'd be nice to get fish and a gold coin. But Jesus is a provider. They've seen this. Of course they would expect this from Christ. This is just an extension of the ministry that he's already been doing. Now, one of my favorites, he was a teacher. He taught almost everyone, almost everywhere. He taught the woman at the well in Samaria. She was a despised half-breed in Samaria. But he taught her, John 4. The rich young ruler, one of my favorite passages. Wealthy, well-heeled Jew. He did that in Matthew 19. What about the religious leaders, the powerful elite in the temple? He taught them, Matthew 21. Even the children, he suffered to come close to him. He was teaching, they drove the children away, he had them come. We don't have an exact message saying that he taught them, but clearly he was teaching and he allowed the children to come. That would have been Mark 10. He taught the common folk on hillsides. He taught them on the beaches from boats. He taught them in synagogues. He taught in people's homes. He was a teacher. Who wouldn't want somebody who would come and give them the truth and give it to them straight. In the Gospels, the phrase is repeated many times, he spoke with authority. Or where did he get such authority? I don't know about you, but if someone speaks with confidence, you want to believe them. And Jesus did. So they were looking for that confident, honest person that they could believe. Now, Jesus was also a muckraker. It's an old historical term. Now, I'm an English teacher, so I couldn't resist putting some literature in here. Let me give you an example of what a muckraker is. If you're familiar with Sinclair Lewis and his book, The Jungle, he basically wrote about the horrors of the meatpacking plants in Chicago at the turn of the last century. Charles Dickens, Hard Times, about the horribleness of the Industrial Revolution in England and how it crushed the poor and young people. Harper Lee, who wrote To Kill a Mockingbird, talked about racial injustice, social injustice, economic injustice, the injustice based on economics. All of those were written to make the reader squirm. And Jesus did that. How did he do that? Well, he questioned the integrity of the religious elite. He challenged the accepted interpretation of religious practices. He interpreted or reinterpreted long-held social dogma. He even offered inclusion, oh my goodness, or forgiveness to prostitutes, tax collectors, and Gentiles. He flipped the religious and social order on its head. Now, I don't know about you. I like drama on TV. I don't like it in my life. But I know some people that just love to watch, you know, the drama that happens at work or at a football game. That old joke, I was watching a fight and a hockey game broke out. Some people love the drama, and Jesus was that muckraker. He was that person that created excitement where he went by what he was doing. Now, here's the one I saved for last. This is the one that resonated with me the most. People just wanted to be part of something. They sought inclusion. Now, a few weeks ago, it was my birthday, and my mom splurged. She bought me a Scally hat. Anyone know what a Scally hat is? It's an overpriced cap. A little bit rich for my blood, but my mom bought it for my birthday. So I wore it here to church last week, and someone walked up and goes, hey, is that a Scally cap? I'm thinking, yeah. I got two. Cool. So I work at the prison. I wear a ball cap. My ball cap was dirty. It was in the laundry. So I just threw my Scally cap on. I walk in. Officer pulls me aside. He goes, is that a Scally cap? I'm like, yeah, it's a Scally cap. You got good taste. Thanks. My mom bought it. Okay. Yesterday at Market Basket, exit 17, I'm wearing a Scally cap. I'm pushing the cart. Now, there's a guy coming towards me, typical New Englander. You don't talk, you just make eye contact. So I look at him, and he's not looking at my face. He's looking at my hat. And he looks up, and he smiles, and he goes, nods. And I look at his, and I goes, oh, he's got a Scally cap. So I go, and then he smiled back. And apparently, I am now part of the great Scally cap collective. And I sort of like motorcycles, when they drive by each other, they wave. So Scally cap, we're supposed to smile in. And I have to admit, I liked it more than I want to admit. It's like, I'm part of this elite group. So all of you that are wearing ball caps, you're not in. You got to get a Scally cap. But think about this, though. You have all those people. They're cheering. They're shouting. All the excitement. Everyone's surging towards and surrounding Jesus. Wouldn't it be so easy to get caught up in that? I'm finally on the winning side. The answer to our problem is here. It could have maybe, I don't exactly know what's going on, but it's so nice to be part of this exciting thing. I could see myself getting really drawn into that. One of the things I enjoy most about coming to church here is not that I agree with everybody, it's but we have a commonality. We agree that Christ is Lord. We come here to learn more about him. We come here to serve others and hopefully serve our community. And coming here, you sit down, you go, ah, a place that I belong. Hopefully we can do that at home. Oftentimes we cannot do that at work. It's nice to belong, isn't it? But let me throw something out. All of those things are wonderful. That's not why Jesus was entering Jerusalem. He was coming for a different reason. Sadly, a week later, maybe some of the same people that were in the crowd cheering him may have been in the crowds that were stirred by the Pharisees who were calling for Christ's crucifixion instead of his coronation. 1 week later, it all flipped. So here's what it comes down to. Christ knew what he was offering them, and he knew they had rejected him. What was Christ offering? From what we have seen before, this is what he was offering. He was offering the same promise he made to Eve in the Garden of Eden, a son to crush the serpent's head. He was offering the same thing that he offered to Abraham on Mount Moriah, a replacement sacrifice for his son. The same promise he made to Daniel in his dreams, a king to redeem Israel, not rule it. If you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 51, it is literally the suffering Savior. It was the promise made in that chapter, Isaiah 51, a suffering Messiah that would redeem not just Israel, but the world from sin. So those ecstatic, palm-waving, cloak-laying, cheering crowds were accepting an offer that Jesus was not giving. They wanted him to be an earthly king of Israel, not the salvation for the world he was offering. How do we know that they got it wrong? Jesus even says, "And when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'What would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Why would they be hidden? Well, one is simple, we already know from earlier in this message. It wasn't God's timing. God has a time when Christ will return as king of the world. That's in the book of Revelation. Timing was wrong. The other part comes down to a verse from Romans. Romans talks about the history of Israel at the very beginning. And it says because of their unrepentant sin, God repeatedly gave them over to a darkened mind. They sinned, would not repent. God darkened their mind. They continued to sin. God continued to punish as a way of trying to bring them back. They would not repent. God would then further darken their mind. By this time period, Israel's mind was so dark they could not see the light, literally. We know earlier that it said that Christ taught in parables. Why? So they would hear and not understand. That's what unrepentant sin can do. Now, in hindsight, do we do the same thing? And this is where I choked on this lesson for a few days. And I eventually swallowed it, and hopefully you won't choke as much as I did. It's easy to say if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. But I probably would have. And I have to ask myself, do I call myself a Christian because of this? Because it's a political solution to a system or party I don't like or support? Is it a medical remedy to personal illness or illnesses to people that I love? Is he a provider of things that I want or need? Is he a teacher of novel spiritual truths and facts that can make me look wise, smart, or important? Is it a movement that shakes up the status quo that I dislike or distrust? Is it that he is a great includer and makes me simply feel part of something bigger or more important than myself? All of those are great. All of those are wonderful. But those aren't the point. And then it hit me. God provided all those things earlier. Garden of Eden. Perfect situation. No sin. Perfect relationship with each other, Adam and Eve. Perfect relationship with God. No taxes, no death. And it failed. Towards the end of the book of Revelation, 1,000-year reign. God on the throne. Perfect God. Perfect judgments. Perfect everything. Death is rare, sickness almost never heard of. Children literally playing with poisonous snakes doesn't make a difference. 1,000 years of what we'd all want, and at the end of it, rebellion. So even if God does provide all of those for us, we would still be missing what those crowds on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday missed. That's not the ultimate thing that God offers. So I'm going to end with this. 3 questions. I have a few students in here from when I used to teach many years ago in a land far, far away. I was a middle school teacher for a small Christian school over in Epsom. It was a glorious time. And every Christmas I would ask them this. We would talk about the gloriousness of Christmas. The greatest Christmas gift of all is Christ. And they'd all nod happily. Yes, yes. I said, if you woke up Christmas morning and didn't have a single gift under the tree, is it still a good Christmas? Well, that's a different question. If Christ really was the greatest gift, then everything else is extra. So let me jump it forward to Easter. If all we get from Easter, triumphal entry, is redemption, that's all we get. We don't get God's miraculous healing. We don't get a sense of community. We don't get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so we can understand Scripture. All we get is Christ paying of our debt of sin. So we are no longer separated from God. His wrath has been removed. If that's all we get from Easter, is it still triumphant? Or do we need all that other stuff? That's the pill I choked on this week. So the last thing to consideration, and I aim this at myself more than anyone else, can we let go of our expectations about what he could do for us and embrace the magnitude of the redemption that he has already procured for us? I have to admit that I still struggle with this every day. I am so quickly distracted by what I want from Christ that I often devalue what he has already done. Would you please bow your heads for prayer? As you can tell, God, it's hard. I get so easily distracted. The amazing gift and the offer you made on the triumphal entry is really where it should end. Help me number my days. Help me point other people to the fact that your redemption truly is enough. We thank you for all the extras that you give us, but in the end, help us glory for and look for your redemption. We ask this in thy Son's precious name. Amen.